he would not be a just God. He would not be the epitome of justice. But instead, what he does is he legally takes that guilt, that sin, and he put it on Jesus Christ. The reason, beloved, he does not count your sin against you is because he legally counts it against Jesus Christ. And on the cross, as we've been looking at the past few weeks, Jesus bore that wrath and that fury. And in response, Jesus credits you with his righteousness. Thus, God looks at you and sees someone who is legally righteous. Who is the blessed man? It's the one who is in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, God will not count your sin against you. He's already satisfied his divine justice for that sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. Thus, as you come before God this morning, confessing your sins of this past week, remember the gospel. Don't forget it. If you don't remember the gospel, you're bound to be overwhelmed with the magnitude of the guilt of your sin. But as you confess, remember the promise and cling to that promise. Claim that promise by faith in Jesus Christ, that I know my sins are forgiven because I have a substitute, I have a representative, and it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember that as we go and we pray before God now, confessing our sins. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that you have atoned for our sin and you have washed us clean. We pray, O Lord, even now as we confess that we would, by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, put away all evil desires, all lusts, and crucify and slay in ourselves the dominion of the flesh. Stir in our hearts a desire for holiness. Stir in our hearts a desire to grow in righteousness. That in our sanctification we would conform more and more to what our justification says about us. Righteous before God. Pure. We long to be that in our Christian life. May we yield to the Spirit by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Two questions taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I will read the question and you as a congregation will give the answer. How are we made to take part in the redemption Christ bought?
We take part
How does the Holy Spirit apply to us the redemption Christ bought? Amen and amen. I love you, Lord, my strength, my rock. He is my fort, my saving power. God is my shield, my sheltering rock, my horn of safety, my sets me free from all my foes in mighty saves. You save the humble and the meek, but shame the haughty eyes of pride. You, Lord, will keep my lamp aflame. God turns my darkness in. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 906. If you have a large print Bible, that will be on pages 1076 and 77. Gospel of John chapter 19, we will be looking this morning at verses 28 through 37. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word, the living God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we reflect this morning on the death of Jesus Christ, on the implications and the significance of the death of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would stir our hearts, It's easy to read this and just take for granted what many of us probably already know, that Jesus died. But I pray, Father, that you would illuminate by the power of your Spirit this passage to us. Remind us of the implications. Allow us to apply it specifically to us, that we may understand the significance of the death of Jesus Christ for our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in John's Gospel, and we come today to the death of Jesus Christ. We saw last week that this was the momentous event in redemptive history. Indeed, many of the prophecies of the Old Testament found their fulfillment in the death of the Messiah. You think of the entire sacrificial system, how that entire system pointed to the Messiah that was to come. It was ingrained in the minds and in the practices of the Jewish people. And it was something that pointed to what the Messiah would ultimately do. We find in the Psalms also that oftentimes David and some of the other psalmists and their experiences find greater fulfillment in the true King of Israel, Jesus the Messiah. The promises of the removal of sin, the promise of the cleansing and restoration and the culmination of a new heavens and a new earth are all based on the reality that a Messiah would come and be the offering of all offerings, the offering to end all offerings. He would enter into the sufferings of His people and be their representative. We see even in our text this morning that the death of Jesus Christ continues to fulfill Scripture. We saw last week, John sees Scripture being fulfilled all over the place in the death of Jesus Christ, and it continues this morning. This morning I want us to consider this passage in two points. First, we see that Jesus completes His work. Jesus completes His work. And secondly, we see that Jesus truly and really did die. But first, look with me in verse 28. Jesus completes His work. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to its mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. John shows us that even now, in the midst of the agony and the suffering of the cross, Jesus is still in control. He acknowledges, even through that suffering, that all things were now finished. And you might not see it in the English, but there is a play on words here in the Greek to emphasize the fact that at the cross, Jesus completed the work that the Father had given to Him. His incarnation, His ministry on earth, His ministry to the disciples, His death, His suffering, and now His resurrection is all but inevitable. He has completed the task. Note in the text, verse 28, where we see Jesus knowing all things for finished, the word is tetelestai. Tetelestai. And right after that, in verse 28, the word for the Scripture being fulfilled, it's not the normal word for fulfill, but John uses the word teleothe, tetelestai, teleothe. And then in verse 30, when he says it's finished, one word, tetelestai. So you see the emphasis here. Tetelestai, teteleothe, tetelestai. It is finished. John is clearly emphasizing the importance of the cross and the fulfillment of redemptive history in the cross. John tells us right before his death that Jesus cries out in thirst. He is thirsty. And even this fulfills Scripture. Now, the Scripture that's often cited is at the fulfillment of this is Psalm 69, verse 21, where the psalmist says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And most think that this is the passage because of what the soldiers do afterwards. When Jesus says, "I thirst," of course, the soldiers don't recognize that they're fulfilling prophecy, but nonetheless they do. They offer him sour wine to drink. And note how they offer it to Jesus. Don't miss that. They use hyssop. The hyssop plant is a little plant which was ideal for sprinkling, and it was used in the Old Testament. It was used to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts during the Passover. In David's Psalm of Repentance in Psalm 51, he pleads with God to purge him with hyssop. "Wash me, atone for my sins, make me clean." Unknowingly, the soldiers use hyssop to give him sour wine. And no doubt, the Passover would have been in the minds of the people that have read this. One commentator drew out, the beautiful implication of this when he said this. He wrote, "When the hyssop was lifted up to Jesus' mouth, it was not to sprinkle blood for his cleansing, but for his blood to fall upon the hyssop, providing the true atoning blood to which David appealed when he sought to be cleansed from his sin." You see the imagery, the Passover imagery. Even in the way that the soldiers utilized to give Jesus sour wine. Jesus is thirsty. And no doubt the physical thirst that Jesus experienced was due to severe dehydration. He lost a lot of blood. He has been on the cross in presumably heat for a long time. And he is extremely thirsty. But don't forget the spiritual sufferings that Christ was enduring as well. Indeed, he was enduring the pains and the sufferings of hell on the cross for you. Jesus, as our representative, experienced the thirst and the agony that otherwise you would experience in hell. One writer has noted that part of the experience of hell will include the deprivation, the deprivation of every form of comfort. Man refused to obey his Creator. And the time will come where the Creator will refuse to comfort man. And thirst is often a theme. You recall the parable, the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that the rich man goes to hell, and one of the experiences that is highlighted, one of the things that he pleads for, is that a cool drop be placed on his tongue because of the agony of the flame. He is extremely thirsty. As Jesus endured our hell on the cross and he experienced the torment that otherwise we would have for our own sin. It was Charles Spurgeon that wrote, "If Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever afar off from God, with an impassable gulf between us and heaven. Our sinful tongues, blistered by the fever of passion, must have burned forever had not his tongue been tormented with the thirst in our own stead." Beloved, we live in an age that overall does not believe that there is a literal place called hell. They don't believe such a place exists. Only maybe if, you know, they aren't thinking consistently, they might say, well, perhaps it does exist, but only for those really, really, really bad people. Hell only exists for people we know that we all agree commit really, really bad things. But the reality is, hell does exist. And it is a place where God's justice comes to bear on those who have rebelled against Him. And all of the blessings, all of the kindness of God that we experience every day, the things that we take for granted, will be removed. We will experience the unmitigated wrath of the living God. What Jesus experienced on the cross, the agony, the abandonment, He experienced for all those who put their trust in Him. We see that in what Jesus says right before His death to Tetelestai. This comes from the verb form of the Greek word telos. It means end or goal. It deals with purpose. It's a very important word in the history of Greek thought. Everything that Jesus came in this world to accomplish was sure to be completed. He fulfilled His purpose. One writer notes that this term tetelestai was also used in the everyday world. It was stamped on a purchase or it was written on a receipt to indicate something that was paid in full. And what imagery that communicates here. On the cross, Jesus paid in full the sins of His people by drinking down to the very dregs the wrath that was in the cup of the living God. On the cross, He paid in full the penalty for your sin. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's been said most priests didn't sit down because their work was continuous. Jesus sat down, indicating that He gave the final sacrifice. There was no other sacrifice to come. It's finished. It's paid in full. Writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 goes on to say, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has paid your debt as a believer in Jesus Christ." The cross was the place where we see the love of God on display, but as I've been highlighting, it's also we see God's anger against sin. You think of this when you ever find yourself treating sin lightly. Do you ever treat it lightly? Do you laugh at sin? Do you take pleasure in sin? Do you enjoy it? You think your sin is not a big deal? Beloved, your sin and my sin was so bad, it's so wicked, it's so vile, that it took the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, to atone for it and to do away with it. You think of that reality next time you're tempted to laugh and enjoy sin. Not only are you about to commit something that goes against your Creator, it's, as one famous theologian said, cosmic treason against your Creator. But secondly, it is what put Jesus on the cross. It was in the plan of God that the way to deal with sin was for the Son of God to become incarnate and suffer the agony of the wrath of God for your sin. You don't think it's a big deal? If you are one who trusts in Christ this morning, remember where your confidence lies. Your confidence lies in those precious words, that precious word in the Greek, tetelestai. it is finished. We often misplace our confidence. We place our confidence in our own performance as a Christian. We place our confidence in how much theology or Bible we know. We place our confidence in how often we attend church. We place our confidence in how well our children are behaved. Our confidence must be rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. It must be rooted in what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. We stand in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5:21, Paul talks about what has been called the double imputation. That's not amputation, imputation. Where on the cross, Christ took our sin, and in exchange, what is imputed to us as believers is His righteousness. That is where our confidence lies. In the fact that your sin has been removed, and you have been, what has been imputed to you is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's in what you stand. His righteousness, not your own. Now, that doesn't mean that you can live however you want to. Jesus Christ is not only your Savior, He is your Lord. If you have been truly cleansed and changed by the Spirit of God, then you have a new desire in you that wants to honor your Lord. You will desire to be with God's people. You will desire to be in corporate worship. You will desire to learn and study Scripture because it is God's Word to you. But that is not the basis for why you stand right before God. It flows out of that right relationship with God. It flows out of what the cross accomplished, the redemption and new creation of sinners. It's important we don't confuse those two. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, let me tell you what Scripture says. Scripture teaches that you are a sinner. Man was created upright by God, but he rebelled against God. And now he is a sinner in thought, in word, and in deed. And the best way to diagnose that problem is to compare yourself with God's expression of His moral character found in the Ten Commandments. If you're honest with yourself like me, you fall way short. Not only in action, but in thoughts, in words. You fall way short. You have violated the commandments of God every single day of your life. How do you think you will stand before God? Scripture says just one deviation is enough to condemn. God is a just God. He is the epitome of perfection, the epitome of righteousness, the epitome of justice. He cannot allow one sin to go unpunished. And in order for this righteous God to remain righteous, He must punish sin. But as we've been discussing, in His kindness, in His unfathomable mercy, He sent His Son to take the sins of all those who would ever put their trust in Him. He would be their representative. He pleads at the throne before the living God for His people. But if you don't know God, The reality is that you will stand before God and you will represent you. You'll have no mediator. Just you and your sins against a holy, righteous God. If you understand the urgency in that kind of reality, Scripture says for you to flee. Not only to flee from your sins, but to flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. He is the only hope. And cling to Him by faith and claim His atoning work on the cross for you. Another aspect of the penalty for sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Death comes to the one that sins. That is what our first parents learned in the garden. Adam was warned, you eat, you will die. Spiritual death was immediate, and physical death came as well. You can read through the early chapters of Genesis. What do you hear? That constant refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Ramifications of the fall. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, the soul that sins shall die. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. The payment for committing sin against God is that you will die. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. He was taking your death. And thus we see after we hear Jesus say, tetelestai, it is finished. He died. He died. And notice who is in control. What does it say? He gave up His spirit. Remember what He said earlier in John? I lay down my life and I take it up again. Thus He willingly died for His people. That moves us to our second point. Jesus truly died. Look with me in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John tells us that the Jews asked Pilate to remove the bodies because it was a Sabbath, and it was a very important Sabbath. It was the Sabbath during the Passover. Of course, there was no law against hanging bodies overnight for the Romans, but for the Jews, there was one. One who hung on a tree was cursed, and it would desecrate the land. We don't want the land being desecrated on the Sabbath, especially the Sabbath of this caliber. So in order to avoid impurity, they were to be removed and buried. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, one of the ways that the Romans would have somebody die quickly if they needed to was they would break their legs. That would prevent the crucified one from lifting himself up to get air, and thus he would die of suffocation. Pilate must have given the okay, and the Romans go and they break the legs of the two others that are crucified around Jesus. But when they come to Jesus, they don't break his legs because they see he is already dead. And apparently for good measure, just to make sure, one of the soldiers takes a spear and stabs Jesus in his side. Now, John highlights this for two reasons. One, to show that Jesus is truly dead, and the other, to show the fact that because Jesus' legs weren't broken, but he was pierced instead, that fulfilled the scripture. John tells us that the soldiers pierced his side, and as a result, blood and water came out. Now, there are a few different medical explanations that are given by medical experts as to how to explain what is going on here from a physiological standpoint. One view is that the spear pierced the heart of Christ, and the blood from the heart mingled with the fluid from the pericardial sac to produce the flow of blood and water. Now, there's debate within the medical field. In contrast to that view, there's another view, and I'm going to just read this, okay? I know my limitations. I'm not a medical expert, I promise. This is another view. It's been argued that the fluid from the pericardial sac could not so readily escape from the body by such a wound. It would fill up the chest cavity, filling the space around the lung, and then oozing into the lung itself through the wound the spear made. In tests performed on cadavers, it has been shown that where a chest has been severely injured, but without penetration, a great amount of hemorrhaging fluid can gather between the pleural lining, the rib cage, and the lining of the lung. This separates the clearer serum at the top, the deep red layer at the bottom, and if the chest cavity were pierced at the bottom, both layers would flow out. Now, that's probably more than you wanted to know. And I think a good person to ask is our own Dr. Green. He'd love to take your questions after worship. But in all seriousness, despite what is going on here physiologically, the point that John is making is that Jesus was truly dead. And it's confirmed by this action. Perhaps the reason for John's emphasis is because one of the heresies very early on in the church was something we call docetism. It comes from the Greek word dakeo. It means to seem, or it only seems. And the teaching was essentially that Jesus only seemed to be a human being. He really wasn't a human being, and thus he really didn't die. There's evidence that John is actually dealing with this, particularly in the letters of John. It's that early in the history of the church. As John is placing an emphasis that no, Jesus really did die. And on the flip side of that, there's also a theory of the resurrection that's called the swoon theory. It's this idea that Jesus, he didn't really die on the cross. They thought he was dead, and they buried him in the tomb, and then he got up and he was able to, badly beaten, able to remove the stone and somehow convince the Roman guards to let him go, and he revealed himself to the disciples, and that was the resurrection. It's a whole host of problems with that, by the way. But the one to emphasize here is that John is saying, no, he was really dead. He really died. And this is how many, including our own tradition, would understand that phrase. We confess it almost every week in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. It's not that he literally went to the place we know as hell after he died on the cross. No, on the cross it was finished, tetelestai. On the cross he looked to the other guy being crucified and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. When Jesus died, his human spirit separated from his human body and went with the Father. John Calvin in the Heidelberg Catechism, sometimes we read that in our service, argues that what the Creed means when he descended into hell is that Jesus experienced the reality of hell, what we would experience in hell, on the cross. He didn't go to the physical place, but he experienced hell on the cross. Now, I think it's true. He did experience hell on the cross. I just said that. He was bearing the punishment for us and thus included the experience of the wrath of the living God against us, which is hell. But I agree with the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 50 on this issue, it says, Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Now, the word hell in the Creed does not mean the place of eternal punishment and torment, the Gehenna we understand in the New Testament. But it's a reference to Hades, which would have been the equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol, the realm of the dead, the place of the dead or the grave. Thus, as one writer said, Jesus, as second Adam, a human being, truly did die and lay in the bands of death until he burst them in the resurrection. It's a reminder for Christians that Jesus truly tasted death for his people. Unless the Lord returns first, we will all die and we will be buried in the grave. But we can look to the grave, beloved, with resurrection hope that not even death can take away from us. And the reason is because Jesus descended into hell, Hades, the realm of the dead for us, and he conquered it. Now, the second reason John mentions this is because he sees in it the fulfillment of Scripture. The legs were not broken. And many see this as a reference to Psalm 34, verse 20, as where it says, he kept all his bones and not one of them was broken. But I think another passage to consider is Exodus 12, verse 46. It's in regard to the Passover lamb. Where Exodus says, it, the Passover lamb, shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. The bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. John sees in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of the Passover, the true Passover lamb. And just like the lambs in Passover, the true Passover's bones were not broken either. Not only sees the legs being broken as a fulfillment of prophecy, but he also sees fulfillment in the piercing of the side of the Messiah. And we know that reference is Zechariah 12:10. This prophecy in Zechariah 12, it looks to a time of judgment of the nations and the great coming and culmination of the Messianic kingdom. And when that's occurring, Zechariah says, they, the Jews, will all look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. Now there is a whole host of eschatological questions that we don't have time to discuss in that particular passage in Zechariah itself. But in quoting this, John is not saying that this whole section of Zechariah was fulfilled in the cross. He's particularly looking at the piercing. Zechariah looks forward to a day when they would look upon him whom they've pierced. And in that day, according to Zechariah 13, verse 1, there should be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. John is saying that the Scripture said that the Messiah would be pierced, and here we see the fulfillment. The Messiah was pierced on the cross. Further in 13:1, there will be a time of cleansing from sin and uncleanness. And where do we find the basis for that cleansing and uncleanness? Where do we find the hope that that cleansing will occur? It is right here. The blood of atonement symbolized in the blood being poured out of Jesus' side. And the cleansing water of the Holy Spirit that comes from regeneration, and the washing symbolized in the water that is flowing out of the side of Jesus Christ at the cross. Beloved, this is your hope. There are so many things in this world that are buying for your time and saying, this is what's going to fix you. This is what's going to make you happy. This is what's going to ultimately satisfy your soul. But beloved, there is only one thing that will make you right with the living God. And it took place here. At the cross. And the promise of the gospel is for you to come. It is for you to humble yourself. Remove the pride in your heart. Humble yourself before the living God and come to a crucified Messiah and put your trust and hope for your eternal soul in Him. Who shed His blood for rebel sinners like you. Will you come to Him this morning as we pray? Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that the death of Christ, as bad as it was for the redemption of God's people. Indeed, why do we refer to Good Friday as good? It is because of the purpose and the plan of God for the redemption of sinners and the ultimate sacrifice that all those other sacrifices pointed to was here. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He suffered for sinners like us, unworthy, sinful people like us. And we thank You for such a great salvation. And now, Lord, as we prepare for our fellowship meal, we ask that You would bless our fellowship, bless our meal, and may we be reminded of the fact that this meal is a picture, it is a foreshadowing of the glorious fellowship that Your people will have together in glory. And indeed, we long for that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing our final hymn, number 254.
His glory saved. I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears? Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes with tears. But drops of grief can
receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.